Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 714, I think. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at our Reformed Forum studio. Delighted to be back with Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor at Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Hey, Lane, how are you doing today?
Camden, I'm just doing great. It's always a delight to be here for Voss Group.
Yes, it's an exciting time, and we love talking about these things, biblical theology. We had an episode of Van Til Group a few episodes ago. We hope you enjoyed that with Carlton Wynn. We try to do those, well, the ideal would be monthly, but we're doing those about every other or every third month, so we try to increase the frequency of that. But today we're back in Voss, biblical theology, Old and New Testaments, turning now to page 263 to discuss the rupture of the bond and the sin of Israel. Last time we discussed the nature of the relationship between Israel and the Lord, and specifically how Isaiah and Hosea characterize and describe the bereath, the covenant between the Lord and Israel, his people. And now we're going to be speaking about the rupture of that bond. In other words, Israel's national sins and the prosecution of the covenant and leading up to, of course, the exile. So there's so much to discuss in terms of covenant theology and how these two relate and how to understand the sin of the nation and the interplay and the different dynamics of Israel as the Son of God, as a corporate Son of God versus individuals within that community. A lot of things that provide confusion or that can be difficult to understand for many people new to Reformed covenant theology, but these are some things that we'll address as we look at page 263 and maybe 64 and see how far we get in Voss. A few points of introduction and mention, of course, the second print run copies of Danny Olinger's biography of Gerhardus Voss are available at reformedforum.org/store. Copies of Lane's book, Foundations of Covenant Theology, are available. We have quite a few. You can get free shipping on any of these books throughout the United States by ordering online. You can order at Amazon as well, but it comes from us anyway. So you might as well order directly from us. And looking at some other titles, we have, I think, five or six in the works. And I know I talk a lot about books that are upcoming, but we have a new course on Union with Christ that Lane taught. Where we're at in the timeline is we have all those camera edits complete, and we're looking to segment those out and then incorporate the video segments into Reformed Academy, and then to have all of our quizzes, PDF handouts, all that sort of stuff available. A book will be coming. Lane has a book in the works and is putting some tweaks on that so that we have a book on Union with Christ, hopefully coming toward the end of the year. And Lane's book on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology is getting ready to go to typesetting very soon. So we hope to have that out by the end of the year as well. Lots of great stuff. Lots of good stuff to stay in touch with us about. And if you want to learn more about this or be the first on the block to know when something's available and to get coupons and the best deals you can through our website, the best way to do that is to sign up for our email newsletter. And you can do so just heading on over to reformedforum.org. You'll find a form at the bottom of the page where you can give us your email address and we'll let you know. We'll keep you updated. All right. With all that being said, Lane, we're talking about Voss and Revelation in the time of the prophets, the content of prophetic revelation. And the prophets are very significant regarding covenant theology. We might not know that. We might place the greatest emphasis on, you know, the early chapters of Genesis. Obviously, we speak about Exodus and God's covenantal relationship through Moses, and then we start to think about all sorts of other things like the Levitical priesthood. And we think about the kings, in a sense, being, you know, the figurehead and the leader of God's people, but the prophets are so significant, being really the covenant attorneys, the covenant lawyers. And here, there's a specific role for them in terms of their communication, God's revelation through the prophets communicating to the nation of Israel, because they are tasked with communicating often the terms of that covenant and the call to repent when they sin. So how does Voss address here now not only the relationship between Israel and the Lord, but now what happens when they sin against him and violate the covenant?
Now, Kevin, this is a really critical turning point, if we could put it that way, in terms of understanding the prophetic office, because we've spent some time talking about the nature of that relation in particular prophets. But as we try to situate this, on the one side, you've got the nature of the bereath. I'm going with your
Hey man, I'm
excellent
converting you.
pronunciation
The
today.
spirantized
The
tav, yes.
spirantized tav, and on the one side, and then the breach of that bond on the other. And I think for our listeners, it would prove useful to do the briefest of overview here, because we've been so focused on the biblical theological concerns of specific prophets that it would do well for us to remember just a couple of things that help situate Voss's theology and the theology of the scriptures that he's expounding. And by way of review, Voss holds to a classical and confessional view of the Mosaic Covenant, which is simply that the Mosaic Covenant, in its substance, is an administration, a distinct administration, but an administration of the covenant of grace. And remember back, it's been a long time since we've treated this, but from pages 121 through 124, the relation between Jehovah and Israel is a redemptive relation. The bereath is a redemptive relation at its core. And there were two key points, several others, but two key points that Voss brought into view on that. Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 are critical for understanding this religious relation that is redemptive in character. The first is the Exodus 19 text, where Voss points out at least these two things, that the saving deeds of God ground the religious relation of covenant to Israel. The preface to the Decalogue, remember Exodus 21 and 2, is that great fact of deliverance out of Egypt. And it is a work of sovereign grace, remembering the promises to Abraham that accounts for this sovereign work of deliverance. And the text in Exodus 19 that we spent some time on, Exodus 19:4, the Exodus is spoken of as God sovereignly in his saving mercy, remembering the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God brings his people to himself on eagle's wings, a symbol of the that alludes back to Genesis 1 and 2, the avian form of the spirit. That spirit power, the person and work of the spirit of the promised Messiah, is bringing the people of Israel to God himself. And so through blood, Exodus 19:24, through sacrificial offerings, Moses ascends Mount Sinai and ascends the mountain of worship. And just to recap that, the people stay at the base of, there's a tripartite structure to Sinai, mirroring the tripartite structure of the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place, the courtyard, holy place and most holy place. And remember, Moses, the elders, Nadab and Abihu have a fellowship meal with God that in Exodus 24, 10 through 11 is described as the God of Israel appearing. And under his feet was a pavement of sapphire is that brought the clearness, the very heaven of clearness into view. The imagery that tells you that that appearing of God is an earthly expression of his heavenly glory. And what happens midway up that mountain? He did not lay a hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and drank. The heavenly city promised to Abraham is now revealed in a provisional, typical earthly form atop the mountain of God. And what that tells us is that there is an intensification by way of fulfillment of that redemptive relation God had with Abraham. And it reaches a crescendo in Moses. Moses enters the glory cloud on the top of the mountain, which is present for 6 days. And on day 7, he enters. for 40 days and 40 nights, he's in the presence of God. It's a redemptive recapitulation of the creation week, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. So for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses enters into the cloud of glory, resting atop Mount Sinai, where he enters into the typical rest and worship of God. This supersedes anything Abraham had seen. And so the point that Voss makes is that this is a penultimate old covenant fulfillment of the covenant of grace that God promised to Moses. Mm. It's not promised to Abraham. It's not a covenant of works.
Right.
It is an intensification and provisional fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And so this religious relation, Voss is insistent and pervasive, this religious relation of the Berith between Jehovah and Israel is not simply an extension of the covenant of grace. It is an intensification of that gracious presence of God, an enriching of the fellowship bond, and a bona fide movement forward toward consummation, where heaven is starting to appear now in provisional earthly forms atop the mountain of God's own choosing. And we've said that before, but it's a long time ago. And I think if we keep that clear, what the prophets are addressing by way of the rupture of that relationship is going to become clearer for us.
Yeah, I agree. I think it will. And so, you know, there's a particular cast here to this relationship as Voss has just been working through, zooming in on Hosea and Isaiah and their specific view of the Berith, the relationship. One of them is this marriage relationship between the two. And of course, it all begins with the fact that the union originates with Jehovah himself. It's of his initiative, and it has an historical beginning. And that leads into some other questions, because when we start to address questions of history regarding the prophets, it leads into all sorts of critical notions where the critics are going to start to deconstruct and start to think that perhaps maybe the Pentateuch didn't even exist at the time that Israel is dealing with these sorts of things. And so they're looking at things in a completely different light. How does Voss start to address here the sin and the critical concerns that are raised, particularly among his polemical interlocutors, his polemical opponents?
Well, it's fascinating, Camden, and I'll say this just by way of overview and then do a little bit of background on this. The critics that Voss has in view seem to deny altogether that the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, the Berith, is a redemptive relation, that it's a gracious relation, that it's sovereignly initiated and sustained by the grace of God, eliciting and producing in Israel the appropriate response, so that it's a covenant of grace. The critics deny that. And one thing that's really important to recognize is that when the critics deny that, invariably they fall into one of the various views of the Mosaic covenant in its prophetic era now. That you have, I think quite clearly enumerated. You have several views, and for our listeners who remember this, it's been a while back. Back in 2016, the OPC put together a study on the views of the Mosaic Covenant, with an end in view of answering the question of: is the covenant with Israel a covenant of works at the national level?
Right.
And there are several views that we covered, and I want to cover it because it's germane to what Voss says about the critics. One view, and I'm going to do this, let's Camden, can we call this just a brief excursus? I hate to go too far outside of what Voss is saying, but
If we could provide some background and theological context to what Voss is saying here, that's the whole point of the Voss Group. We're trying to add some sort of like commentary to this book to make it not that it isn't applicable or it can't be understood, but just talking about the book sometimes adds further additional hooks for contemporary readers to realize how why this book matters for contemporary matters. So it's a huge question when we start speaking about
This is
God's
tough, yeah.
dealings with the nation. And I think it's incumbent upon us, and if you could provide just a rehearsal of the Republication Committee report, the big thing we need to remember is that the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. You mentioned that already, but that is of fundamental and utmost importance that if you subscribe to the Westminster Standards, it's another question whether you're trying to look at the Bible and you disagree with the standards. You and I would say that's a bad thing to do. You can't. The Westminster Standards are thoroughly biblical. That's why we confess them. That's why we teach and we've taken vows to uphold them and to proclaim and teach the theology therein. But just for the sake of it, if you're a Reformed person and you subscribe to particularly the Westminster Standards, this isn't an option. You cannot say that the Mosaic Covenant is purely or strictly or substantially a covenant of works. It's not. It's an administration of the covenant of grace. However, there are other views therein as to what's going on with Moses at the national level, right?
Yeah. And so the critics are the polar far side of Voss. They're going to argue it's a pure justice relation. That nomenclature means it's a pure covenant of works. And we're going to get to that. But middling right in between a pure covenant of works, which we'll talk about here in a second, and a covenant of grace, is this view called the subservient covenant view. As far as I have been able to discern, this is predominantly, Camden, a Reformed Baptist view.
Oh, here
And
comes.
yeah, yeah.
Here come the
And
emails.
oh, and look, your brothers, these are brothers in the
Of course.
Lord.
Does T. David Gordon, let me ask you this, does Dr. Gordon, does he take a similar view in his Galatians commentary and other places?
My understanding is that he would fall into something that appears, I'm going to be as charitable as I know how to be, formally quite similar to a
Okay.
subservient covenant view. And here's what it is. The subservient covenant view is not that the Mosaic covenant offers a different way of salvation, that if you offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, you can be saved. The subservient covenant view denies that altogether. And it says instead that individuals are saved by grace through faith in continuity with the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there is in the if you're holding to a subservient covenant view, the Mosaic covenant is not given to provide a way of salvation. Instead, the subservient covenant view says that the Mosaic covenant subserves the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and it promises temporal benefits in the land of Canaan for perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. And so, if the original covenant of works promised Adam heaven and entrance into Sabbath rest in a new heavens and new earth, if that's the goal of the covenant of works, for perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, the subservient covenant view says, let's reduce the scope of the inheritance, make it purely the earthly realm of Canaan, and say that for the nation, not for individuals, but for the nation, maintenance and enjoyment of those temporal, typical, symbolic, or pardon me, temporal, physical land blessings in Canaan are suspended on perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience of the nation. And I've just talked to a dear brother in the Lord who's been working through, I believe it's Nehemiah Cox's work on this point.
Yeah, exactly.
And yeah, and it now he is, if I'm understanding this, he takes something indistinguishable from the subservient covenant view. I think it is a standard way that Reformed Baptists tend to reason about this. So on this view, grace enables personal salvation, perfect obedience according to a covenant of works at the national level, enables the retention of temporal and typical land blessings. And that view then is set forth as a kind of middle way between saying that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace and what the critics say, that the Mosaic covenant is a pure covenant of works, that God is relating to his people in such a way that he promises eternal life upon condition of perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. In other words, the relationship, as Voss says, that the way the critics put it, is purely one of inexorable justice. His quote from 263. And on this view, then, it requires, this is the key for the pure covenant of works view, it requires a Pelagian anthropology. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is after the fall, this view presupposes that sinners have the capacity in themselves without grace to do what pleases God and merit either temporal blessings or eternal life.
Now, Lane, this obviously, I think I'm going to ask a question, but either way you answer it, I think that's true. But just for clarity's sake, I'm curious what type of merit, of what type of works, of what type of merit are they speaking? Is this what we would say condign merit, or is this a form of ex pacto merit? I think post-fall, either one requires a semi-Pelagian anthropology, but are the people, the critics who advocate this view, are they distinguishing between those two?
Well, here's the thing. Voss doesn't tell us precisely what their view of merit might be or might not be, but I believe they would say it would be, instead of condign, it would be ex pacto, okay, that God has given Israel terms of a covenant. And Israel is to fulfill those terms in obedience to God without grace being present.
So there's no, they're not being graded on a curve. That would be more along the lines of a congruent merit view. But this is
right,
just within the structure, within the arrangement, they are purely objective. They are graded to the T, whether they're offering perfect obedience. If they slip up at any point, the prosecution comes.
It seems to be. Now, that's the view. That's definitely the subservient view. The straight out covenant of works, if it's promising eternal life on condition of personal, exact, and entire obedience, and there's, as Voss says, there is in inexorable justice devoid of grace, there's no curve. Grace is a curve in the nature of the case. Grace relaxes standards. Grace provides for long suffering and patience and forgiveness. Grace can even offer, in its very definition, outside assistance. But on the view that Voss is pinpointing here from the critics, it would be something analogous to the ex pacto merit in the Garden of Eden applied to sinners, and assuming in the nature of the case that they can render that obedience without any outside help or without any grace. That seems to be, Camden, and tell me what you think. We can work on this if we think there's more that needs to be said, but from 263 to 264 in his discussion, he says that on the critics' view, that it would involve nothing less than the abandonment of a view of grace. And if the critical contention is correct, second sentence, then now, here's the key, and here's what motivates me to say this, and tell me what you think, Cannon. Were the critical contention correct that all connection between Jehovah and Israel is based by the prophets on inexorable justice, excluding every exercise of grace, Then plainly the thoughts of restoration must have been intolerable to them, since it involved nothing less than the abandonment of the supreme principle in the divine nature, namely justice. So it seems that what Voss is saying is that the great problem of the critical conception of the nature of the relation between Jehovah and Israel and its rupture is that it is suspended entirely on justice, wholly devoid of any single operation of grace. And so if you factor the covenant into it, it seems that you have the critics affirming ex pacto merit for either temporal blessings or eternal blessings, devoid of any grace. And if that's the case, I think if a person can merit temporal benefits, or a person can merit eternal salvation by keeping God's covenant after the fall, it would require some form of Pelagianism. Why do I say that? Well, if you remember, Voss has made this point earlier, and Machen makes this point in Christianity and Liberalism. What's one of the defining features of liberalism? They deny that Jesus made substitutionary atonement. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny bodily resurrection. And they also deny the total depravity of man and the need for grace in order to be saved. In fact, Warfield in his taxonomy in the plan of salvation, his beginning point is between naturalists and supernaturalists. Naturalists include Pelagians, 4th century, Socinians, 16th century, and liberals or modernists, 20th century, who say that all of the resources man needs to please God are in him, native to him after the fall. And so it seems to me that what Voss is getting at when he talks about this critical view about the relation not having between Jehovah and Israel, not having any operation of grace in it, but being regulated by a principle of exclusive or strict justice, it seems to me that this is the rearing of the head of Pelagianism or Socinianism in its newest and most updated form at the time Voss was writing, of liberalism.
I think another big feature of this little section here for Voss, it answers the question also of, so what? After sin, what happens? And it seems that within this, if it's ex pacto or not, but within this presentation in which Israel's relationship to Jehovah is suspended entirely upon a position of inexorable justice, what happens when they violate? And Voss's point and the prophet's point is that there is a rupture in the bond, that something changes, something drastic, something tragic, but it doesn't rupture the relationship entirely. Now, that's what would happen if we had a perfectly legal framework and it was dependent on inexorable justice according to perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. If there's a violation, it's over, it's done with. The Lord has nothing to do with his people anymore. They're not his people. Lo ami. Now, there are aspects of that in which he does exile the nation, but what does he do? It's always with a greater intent, a greater goal, and a greater purpose. There's always a typological dimension to the nation, and God's dealings with the nation are not meant to be a pure recapitulation or just a hitting of the reset button with Adam now at a corporate level. There are lessons to be learned. There are repetitions. There are echoes of that relationship. But they all, for me, they shouldn't necessarily be understood as some sort of subservient covenant, but as a typological national corporate dimension that further sets the stage for what Christ does as true Israel, as the final and eschatological son of God who succeeds where the typological Adam, or I mean where the protological Adam and the typological Israel failed. And so, again, let me read just a real brief section here just to tie in what Voss is actually saying with what I mean. Here at the beginning of this section on 263, the early prophets predict clearly that the bond of the bereaved will be suspended. It will not, to be sure, be irreparably broken off. Now, of course, we have a later restoration to come. There's no reason for that in the critic's view. But here, now on page 264 at the first indentation, the judgment comes on account of the sin of the people. Itself it belongs, as we shall see, to the eschatological perspective. But the sins leading up to it belong to the present stage. The prophets nowhere deal with sin in the abstract. It is always the concrete sin of Israel with which they are concerned. This, however, they most strictly relate to Jehovah. Strictly speaking, there is no sin except against God. So we'll get into in a second here the corporate sins of Israel and how Amos and others considered that. But I think there's a lot to be said there in terms of Voss's presuppositions and the biblical presuppositions, that any sin that occurs for the nation is a sin against God, but it also presupposes that relationship between God and Israel and the undergirding covenantal relationship that has been established, namely through Abraham. And even when they sin, even when they are exiled, the Lord is still faithful to his promises. And all of the national dealings with Israel need to be understood in the context of Abraham, not as just some other thing, some appendix, but they actively serve and move forward this relationship, which is distinguishing it from, you know, a classic dispensationalist view, which would say that Israel was better off under Abraham than under Moses, and they should have rejected the Mosaic covenant to begin with.
Yes, yes, that's exactly right. In fact, we won't read it, but Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, is a prophecy that brings into view the return of Israel from exile and the Lord gathering his people by way of resurrection from the dust of death. Now, when you read that text in light of the person and work of Christ, and you realize that he himself is the narrowed down remnant, if you're asking the question of the offspring of Abraham, who remains faithful to the Lord, it is one. And so when, for instance, in Luke 4, a text that we've talked about in various contexts, when Jesus is presented after he is baptized and endowed with the Spirit and the Spirit of new creation and the Spirit of life and righteousness rests upon him, and the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," you get a narrative, genealogy, that takes you from Jesus' contemporary experience back to David, showing he's David's greater son, David's Lord, back to Abraham, showing he is the offspring of Abraham, as Paul is going to say in Galatians 3:16 and 29. And then you go back to Adam as son of God, so that when you think about Jesus Christ in light of these promises that were made to Abraham and penultimately fulfilled under Moses, and then this breach of the covenant relation occurs under the prophets, what you find from the standpoint of a text like Ezekiel 37 and related texts is that Jesus Christ is not only the second and last Adam, but the new and true Israel. Adam was the son of God in the holy realm of Eden. Israel was a son of God, Exodus 4:23, in the holy realm of Canaan. Adam sinned and fell and was exiled. And on the heels of that, what was given? The promise of the Messiah. Israel's sin and fall in exile is the grand covenant historical preparation for the coming of the Messiah, for the true seed of the woman, for the faithful offspring of Abraham, for the one that if you are joined to Jesus. What does Paul say in Galatians 16? You're the Israel of God, 6:16, if you're a new creature in Christ, 6:15. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 2:26-29 speaks the same way. So that the whole point here, and this is Voss's point, is that the coming of Jesus takes on the fullness of fulfilling these promises that God made to Abraham and that were provisionally fulfilled in Israel. It's not a cutting off altogether, but now a gathering of elect Jew and Gentile, a grafting in of Gentiles into the one olive tree, into the true Israel of God in Jesus Christ. And if you insert that artificial, we'll call it here, this critical justice principle, you've excised the whole swatch of Mosaic and prophetic revelation from the redemptive organism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's would undermine, in Voss's view, and in traditional confessional Presbyterian theology, it would undermine the logic of the coming of Jesus, not only as second and last Adam, but as Abraham's offspring in the new and true Israel, in whom the whole house of Israel is gathered and in Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, raised from death to walk in newness of life.
Amen. Amen. So that begs the question, or at least prompts the question, of thinking about groups. When we're talking covenant theology and federal heads, we're talking about figures that represent others. Adam represents all who descend from him by ordinary generation. Christ represents all the elect, all who would believe in him by grace through faith and regenerated by the Spirit, etc., united to him by God's working. Israel, here, when we see the nation sinning, there's a couple things to think about, and the questions that I may have or would like to prompt you to discuss for the benefit of our listeners. How are we to understand sin during the theocracy specifically? And at what point does an individual sin or relate to the sins of the nation? How are we to understand that both corporate sin and corporate guilt interplaying with individuals? And then a follow-up to that, are we to make a straight line connection between what was how God treated the theocracy and how God might treat whatever groups in the present day? What is different? What is the same and what is different about corporate sin, corporate guilt, corporate representation?
Yeah, Gamden, excellent questions. I would say this as a preface, that it would do our listeners well, as you're listening, to Google or look up, if you have it in written form, a hard copy even or something, chapter 8 of the report of the OPC Special Committee on Republication.
Yeah, we'll try to post a link to that in the description. Sure.
Yeah, it's useful. And let me just try to put it this way. God's covenant relation to his people in the Old and New Covenant is a relationship with blessings of, with sanctions of blessing and cursing appended. The circumcision signifies being cut off for rebellion, being covered by the blood of the Redeemer if you trust in him. That's part and parcel of that bloody sign, but it cuts two ways. Similarly, baptism represents a judgment by water ordeal that you will face alone under the wrath of God if you do not trust in the Messiah, if you do not improve it. But it symbolizes the Messiah passing through that deluge judgment for you in a manner that makes him the antitypical Noah's Ark, the one who passes through the water ordeal and includes you with him. Now, what that means is that the sin of the nation is going to bring into view elect and reprobate because it is a national algorithm that's being used. It's not the sins of individuals isolated that is taken into account. It is the sin of the nation as a whole. And if you think of it this way, I'm just going to highlight it because you can read and get more detail in that report. You can say that the blessings and curses signified by circumcision have a unique typico-symbolic application to the nation as a whole. They are cut off. They are judged. They are made to walk between the pieces, Jeremiah 34. and the curses of the covenant are applied to them at the national and typico symbolic level. And it's because they have despised the grace and the sacrifices and the condescension of the Lord in his covenant love. They've despised it. To use an analogy from Hebrews 10, they are treading underfoot the blood of the covenant that sanctified them.
Right.
They're doing it at a national level. And in the new covenant, it's not the case that the new covenant has only blessings, only sanctions of blessing, but not curse. Hebrews 6, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 21 make it explicit that there can be and is apostasy under the new covenant for individuals. But here's the difference. The theocracy as a whole, that mode of God relating to his people in a visible, holy glory realm, a theocracy, a visible temple dwelling, as it were. It is that form or mode or administration of God dealing with his people that passes away. Mm-hmm. It passes away in judgment. When mm-hmm. the temple is destroyed, that administration of God's gracious relation to his people passes away. And so there's a corporate failure of the theocracy as a whole. There can be no corporate failure of the theocracy in its new covenant mode for the church, because the church is being raised and translated out of earth into heaven. But and the order as a whole cannot fail. It will consummate. The type can fail, the antitype cannot, right, as an order. Right. In the history of salvation. But nonetheless, individuals can be grafted out. 1 John 2:19, there can be people of us, but who show themselves not to be of us and depart. That can happen. And so I think the best way to think about the exile is it's a corporate instance of excommunication from the holy realm of Canaan that can be compared to excommunication of individuals from the holy realm of heaven.
Yeah.
And I think that's a useful way of putting it. In other words, you can explain the exile by using the logic of the covenant of grace. You don't need to posit a covenant of works to explain the exile. Yeah. And that chapter 8 in that volume fleshes this out more, but I believe that's the sort of answer that Voss is after here. And it's the kind of answer that's consistent with viewing the Mosaic covenant as in its substance, an administration of the covenant of grace with dual sanctions.
All right. So there's so many things to discuss. I love this.
There are.
So last month, your comments prompted a off the top of my head comment regarding the connection between the everlasting and the eternal covenant between Isaiah and Hebrews. So that was an interesting
subject. Yes, I remember that. Love
that. Let me prompt you with another question that just came up. So this is always risky in a sense, but I can always edit if I need to.
You can cut this if I drop a horrible answer. You can delete this.
I'm more concerned about the horrible question. But before I get to my question, it's beautiful what you've said in terms of this era ending with the destruction of the temple. Now, obviously, that's a tragic thing that the temple had to be destroyed, but the temple was never the ultimate in the first place. Jesus Christ said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we're not just imagining that he's talking about his body, because John says specifically, and he was talking about his body.
Doesn't leave anything to conjecture.
No, this isn't some, you know, spiritualized version of, you know, these Reformed people are spiritual allegorizing everything. No, the Bible's telling us that's how we ought to understand this. So I liken this, and I think the author of Hebrews describes this so clearly, as well as Paul in Galatians, speaking about Israel at the time of theocracy being led, obviously from immaturity and being under a pedagogue of the law, the tutor being led to their maturity. And when they receive the promised eternal inheritance, which Paul says in Galatians is the Holy Spirit, when they receive the Spirit at Pentecost, that's a sign now and a climactic shift a climactic move to a different redemptive historical era now where Israel are no longer to be considered children or minors, but now are to be considered full-grown heirs who have received their inheritance. So to use more of a mundane, folksy terminology, the time of the picture books has passed.
Yes.
The sacrifices, the bulls, the goats, the outward symbols of the, you know, all these outward forms, these promises, types, and sacrifices, these shadowy forms of the old covenant era identified with the theocracy, etc. This is all wrapped up with childhood, covenantal childhood. And now we're adults. We're not supposed to be eating, drinking milk anymore, but have moved on to solid food. This is Hebrews' point that all of this stuff that the Jews wanted, they want to go back to kindergarten. And the author is saying, no, you've received the fullness in Christ. He's greater than all these things. You're now in the new covenant, which is so much better. And it's the eternal covenant, meaning it's never going to pass away. Okay, here's my question. All of that is to say this. When we think of the prodigal son, shifting gears here, I would imagine almost everyone thinks about that in terms of ordo salutis individuals. Children maybe of the covenant who've lost, and then they've come and had their evangelical moment and their salvation, coming to faith in Christ and have been brought back into the house. I had a moment like that, praise the Lord. We always need to acknowledge that happens, and the Lord does call us back to faith in him, grafted back into the olive tree, as Paul says in Romans 11. Here's my question, though. Should we not be reading the prodigal son, maybe not exclusively, but certainly with the dimension of Historia Salutis as the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is the theocracy who is taken away and who has been lost, but then the Lord calls back and brings him into the fold. Now, I'm reading too much into this because obviously we're talking here. There's elements about the Pharisees and the Jews and Gentiles, the dimensions that are going on here. But at least in terms of perhaps a mental model or a mode, a covenantal model that we so often think about individuals rather than thinking about the corporate. And we also need to consider about Israel's waywardness as a whole and being brought back to the Lord in covenant fidelity.
Yes, and just to give you a hearty amen in terms of the impetus of reading that prodigal narrative. What does the older brother do, who is representing Israel at that stage in redemptive history? He despises the unclean one being brought home, right? He despises that. And I think if you can connect that prodigal narrative to Romans 11, what does the engrafting explicitly of Gentiles provoke Israel to? To a jealousy. And the prodigal was sitting there saying, well, you know, why spend all this on him? That guy is worthless. There's something to that. And when you read it in a historia light, I think it can graft on, no pun intended there, I think it can graft on to a Romans 11 reading in terms of the bringing back of a people who were not God's people, who have rejected him, into the feast room.
Yeah.
And so on. Yeah. So Camden, I do think that's a helpful way to put it. And I think your view of the movement from the Sunday school picture books, as it were, no pictures of Jesus, but Sunday school picture books, to the, you know, which is the theocracy, the earthly models of the heavenly, giving way to that reality itself, is just such a helpful way to put it. And I think listeners, it would do them well to listen to your covenant theology lectures. I believe you developed that explicitly in terms of some of those lectures.
Yeah.
So I think it's a very useful tool to put before us, to be thinking that way of that movement from immaturity to maturity, mm-hmm. earthly symbolic forms being raised up into that heavenly reality. It's beautiful.
Thanks. Yeah. I think the larger point here too is just, you know, in the parable, there's usually just one main point of the parable, but just as we find the father faithful and receiving his wayward son back, so also we see Israel and their covenant head, more than a father, likened to a father, but also likened to a husband in other cases, mm-hmm. with his wayward bride being restored and purified and mm-hmm. returned and reunited to the Lord.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't think of this rupture as being once for all final judgment yet. There is a purification to come, and but this bride, this collective whole, the covenant people, will not be lost. God will not forsake his people, and he will be faithful to the covenant that he established with Abraham. Now, individuals may be purified from that mix, those who spurn the blood of the covenant by which they've been sanctified, those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. Nevertheless, God's covenant promises will remain firm and true to the end.
Right. And the big point here of Voss is that the critics can't affirm that.
Yeah.
Their Pelagianizing denial of redemptive grace makes the return of the bride impossible, because the bride is wholly severed, wholly cut off, and there is no organic continuity that finds its climactic center in Christ, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the faithful husband, the one who returns his people in union with him and constitutes a new Israel in himself, consisting of Jew and Gentile, elect Jew and Gentile, and their children as that is administered in this age. And so it really is of enormous religious significance to avoid that critical conception. And that's why we spent just one, you know, this time dealing with just one page, because we've got to have that clear. Now that we have that clear, we can talk about all of these sins and talk about the rupture of the relation with the broader redemptive historical context and the centrality of Christ in view, and really gain, I think, unique insight from the following pages.
Absolutely. Yeah, we'll get into some text next month, Lord willing, the beginning of October, for episode number 72 of Voss Group. I don't know what Christ the Center that'd be, probably around 716. But it's been a fun conversation, and we've gotten through, we've worked through pages 263 on into, 264. So pick back up next time. If you got any questions, you can send them on over to mail@reformedforum.org. We'll try to deal with them as much as we can. And if you have any comments or topic suggestions for the podcast, send them to the email. We collect those, we review them, and we consider, future guests and topics, things that we can discuss. We know there's almost an insatiable hunger for material on covenant theology, especially looking at different versions or views of covenant theology. And we'd like to follow up on that and try to offer as much biblical clarity and accuracy regarding all views involved. So please send your comments and suggestions, and we'll get to that down the road. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.